From 1999 to 2005, Lance Armstrong won again and again and again and again, 7 years in a row, the Tour de France. And just no one had ever done that, and it seemed too good to be true. And it turned out, yes, it was too good to be true. He was accused of using these performance-enhancing drugs and denied it over and over, denied it vehemently. And he went after those who were accusing him of cheating and said, no. It's a witch hunt. It's a witch hunt. He went on Oprah Winfrey after he had been suspended. The evidence just mounted and mounted and mounted. He was suspended and ultimately banned from the sport. And he went on Oprah Winfrey's TV show and he admitted that he had, quote, crossed the line. But then he added that everyone else is doing the same thing. And if I hadn't used the drugs, I would have been at a competitive disadvantage. Okay, what do you think? Was that repentance? No, it left a little to be desired. I crossed the line, but hey, what do you expect? Everybody else is doing it as well. In 2000, well, his sponsors dropped him, his charity cut ties with him, former sponsors sued him, his fans felt utterly betrayed. And in 2015, he did an interview with BBC, British Broadcast, and here's what he said, quote, "My actions and my reactions and the way I treated some scenarios were way out of line, so I deserved some punishment." Now, I don't think that's repentance either. The BBC interviewer went on and asked if he would ever use performance-enhancing drugs again. And here's what he said. Again, I'm quoting. "If I was racing in 2015, when the interview was taking place, no, I wouldn't do it again because I don't think you have to. If you take me back to 1995, when it was completely and totally pervasive, I'd probably do it again. I would change the man who did those things, maybe not the decision, but the way he acted." Was that repentance? Regret? Maybe. Remorse? Perhaps. But repentance. Repentance. Yeah. Leaves some things to be desired. We're going to look at God moving people toward repentance. And we're going to see this in Genesis chapter 43. We were there last, today we're going to finish up Genesis chapter 43. And I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles with me. Genesis chapter 43. Let me just bring us up to speed. Aged Jacob sent 10 of his sons to Egypt to buy food because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. In fact, a famine all over the world. And while they were there, Joseph, the second highest ruler in all of Egypt, he recognized his brothers. They had sold him into slavery in Egypt 20-some years earlier. And he saw them and accused them of being spies. They've come to spy out the land, and he threw them all in prison for 3 days. In prison, consciences started bothering them, and they had time to reflect on what they had done 20 years ago, their treatment of Joseph. Joseph let 9 of them go, but he kept Simeon there in prison. He sent the other 9 brothers back with strict orders. "I don't want to see you again unless you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, back." The 9 brothers, they went back home to Canaan. They gave their father Jacob kind of a sugar-coated version of what had happened. And Jacob sang the "Poor, Poor Me" song. I hope you haven't been singing that this week. And he said, Benjamin is never going to go to Egypt with a bunch of losers like you guys. It won't happen. And take your Bibles. I hope you're in Genesis chapter 43. I want to read the first half of the chapter that we looked at last week. And the outline I gave you, it's all about food. And we start off in the first half with a famine. We end up in the second half with a feast. Thing we need to know, here we go. At times we as God's people don't do what God desires until there are no options. One. Now the famine was severe in the land. When they finished eating the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, return, buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him with us, we won't go down there because the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, by the way, Israel is another name for Jacob. That was the name he was given after he wrestled with the angel. Israel said, why did you bring this trouble on me? Why did you do evil to me by telling the man you had one more brother? They replied, the man questioned us thoroughly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? So we answered him in this way. How could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me and we will go immediately. Then we will live and not die, we and you and our little ones. I myself pledge security for him. You may hold me liable. If I do not bring him back to you and place him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. But if we had not delayed, we could have traveled there and back twice by now. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bag. Take down a gift to the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachios, and almonds. Take double the money with you. You must take back the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother too and go right away to the man. May the sovereign God, El Shaddai, grant you mercy. Mercy. I want you to remember that term. Jacob prayed, may El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man so that he may release your other brother Benjamin. Release your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I lose my children, I lose them. What we're going to see in the second half of this chapter is that whenever we act in repentance, God responds in grace, and we can trust him with the outcome. When we act in repentance, God responds in grace, and we can leave things in his hands. So verse 15. So the men took these gifts. They took double the money with them, along with Benjamin. These are the brothers. So there are 10 of them going. Joseph is in Egypt in power. Simeon is in Egypt in prison. And the other 10 brothers are on their way to Egypt. Then they hurried down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the servant who was over his household, bring the men to the house. Slaughter an animal and prepare it, for the men will eat with me at noon. The man did just as Joseph said. He brought the men into Joseph's house. What does Joseph learn? He's got these 10 brothers standing there in front of him. He sees Benjamin there. So he learns Benjamin is alive. He also learns his father Jacob trusted these other 9 brothers enough to send Benjamin with them. And he also learns Benjamin trusted them enough to go with them. So Joseph learns, he learns quite a bit about the state of his family right now. Verse 18, But the men were afraid when they were brought to Joseph's house. They said, "We're being brought in because of the money that was returned to our sacks last time. He wants to capture us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys." Hang on to that. When the sons of Jacob left Egypt, they were suspected of being spies. Now they come back, and the second most powerful man in the nation says, "Hey, they're going to come. They're going to have lunch with me today." And these guys are thinking, "We must have done, it must be the money. It must be the money." And they're taking us to Joseph's house, and then he's going to capture us, make us his slaves. It's all going to go bad, horribly bad. These guys had lived in tents all of their lives, and now they are in the foyer of a palace. They're probably in the grandest house they have ever seen, but they're guilty. Consciences are working overtime. They're imagining the worst when what is about to happen is the absolute best. What's the worst they could ever imagine? We'll be taken captive, we'll be made slaves, and worst of all, our donkeys. Our donkeys, as if. You know, you're talking about a man who has just more money than you can imagine, more power than you can imagine, and the one thing he doesn't need is more donkeys. Isn't that what we do when we sin and God works on our conscience? He works on our conscience to make us sensitive, to point out what we have done. Give me just a second. And everywhere we look, all we can see, we're going to be captives, we're going to be slaves, and we're going to lose our donkeys. You know what that is? That is nothing other than our guilty consciences. Verse 19, so they approached the man who was in charge of Joseph's household and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. They said, "My lord, we did indeed come down to buy food. But when we came to the place where we spent the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his money, the full amount, in the mouth of his sack. So we've returned it. We've brought additional money with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." Am I behind? No, there we go. And verse 23, here is what the steward, the man in charge of Joseph's house, says. Everything is fine. And literally, he says, shalom, shalom. That's a Hebrew word. That's not an Egyptian word. He says, shalom alechena. May God's blessing, may his peace, may his wholeness, may his wellness, may that be yours. Everything is fine, the man in charge of Joseph's household told them. Don't be afraid. Up until this point, the attitude of the brothers had been pure fear. Joseph, they thought, he's going to throw us in jail. In fact, here's what we read back in chapter 42. They were afraid that they were being punished for their horrific treatment of Joseph. That's why they ended up in prison. Chapter 42, verse 28. They feared that God was against them. 42:35. They're emptying their sacks. They see the money. They were afraid. They go back home. This chapter, 43, verse 18, they all find money in their sacks. The men were afraid, and here, they're afraid when they were brought to Joseph's house. Over and over, their attitude is fear, and now, they come before him, And the man in charge of his whole estate, the first words are peace. Peace. This is so interesting. There's not a translator that we're aware of. The text does not mention somebody translating between this guy and the brothers. And it may be he knew Hebrew. It may be he knew enough Hebrew to say, this is the typical Hebrew greeting when you walk into a home. Shalom aleichem. Peace be with you. They're hearing in their language from somebody who's a foreigner the greeting that they know, God's peace be on you. By the way, how would this man, the steward of Joseph's household, have learned that? Probably from Joseph. Probably from Joseph, who at this point looks thoroughly Egyptian on the outside, but is thoroughly a worshiper of El Shaddai on the inside, the God who made and keeps covenants. He says, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Your God and the God of your father. How would he know about their God? How would he know about Jacob's God? Probably, again, Joseph had told him, until I was 17, this was where I lived. This was what my life was like. Joseph was not afraid to share the story of the true God in a foreign nation. And I think God used Joseph. Who knows how widely he used Joseph? Then the steward adds, I had your money. That's a legal statement, which means you guys paid your bills. You paid your bills. I had your money. So then how did it get back in their sacks? Well, in 42:25, Joseph ordered that it be put back in their sacks. And the steward says, God put it there. God put it there. And again, here's another evidence of the sovereign, providential hand of God working in their lives. But they don't see it as such. They see it as evil. They see it as horrible. We're going to get thrown in jail again. And the steward says, no, it's not a deal. God put it there. What's going on here? Excuse me just a second. Everywhere they look, what do they see? It's their guilty consciences that are reinterpreting reality for them. And they can't see the good that is happening. They can't see the good that God is doing because all they can think of is captured, slaves, donkeys. Verse 24. The servant in charge brought the men into Joseph's house. By the way, Simeon is with them now. So there's all 11 brothers that are there, and they're in Joseph's house. He gave them water, and they washed their feet. Then they gave food to their donkeys. He gave food to their donkeys. He does care about their donkeys, doesn't he? They got their gifts ready for Joseph's arrival at noon, for they had heard that they were to have a meal there. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they presented him with the gifts they had brought inside, and they bowed down to the ground before him. Here are all 11 brothers bowing down to Joseph's. What is this? It is the fulfillment of the dream he had when he was 17 years old, and God said, This is what will take place, and that is why they hated him. That is why they hated him. He asked them, verse 27, how they were doing. This is the word shalom, once again, from Joseph. How are they doing? He asked them how they were doing. Then he said, is your aging father well, the one you spoke about? Is he still alive? Your servant, our father, is well. Once again, here's the word shalom. He is well, they replied. He is still alive. They bowed down in humility. So three times in this short section, this word shalom has been used. God is a God of shalom, and that is what he is all about in all of our lives. He wants, I think probably the best translation is wholeness in every aspect, that we will be well and do well emotionally, physically, psychologically. Today we call this his grace, his tender mercies. Here are these brothers who unexpectedly, undeservedly, were granted grace when they were fearful they were going to get just the opposite. And that is so often how God works in our lives. Verse 29, when Joseph looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother whom you told me about?" Then he said, "May God be gracious. We've been singing about grace today. The undeserved grace of God, the unexpected grace of God, the tender mercies that God lavishes. May God be gracious to you, my son. Up until now, when Joseph addressed these brothers, it was harsh, and they were afraid, and all of a sudden, the tone changes. He is solicitous. He's asking them questions about their health and their father's health and how are things. May God be gracious to you, my son. Verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for he was overcome by affection. You could also translate this, he was overcome by tender mercies. Tender mercies for his brother, and was at the point of tears. So he went to his room and he wept there. You could literally translate that, his affections grew warm. They boiled up concerning his brother. The same word is used in 1 Kings chapter 3 for a mother's feeling of love and protection and mercy and grace for a child who is in danger. Before the brothers had left, if you've got your Bible open, you can see verse 14 there. Jacob had prayed that the sovereign God would grant them tender mercy before the man. That was Jacob's prayer. And we come to this verse, verse 30. Jacob hurried out, for he was overcome by tender mercy. It's the same word. He was overcome by tender mercy for his brother and was at the point of tears. Step after step after step after step. What have they found? God's grace. God's amazing grace. In fact, just in this chapter, here's what we see. The steward of Jacob, of Joseph's whole estate says, "Don't worry about the money in your grain sacks. It was God who wanted to bless you." Simeon is restored to them. They're not treated as spies. They are welcomed as guests. The steward says, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid." Joseph speaks warmly to them. Joseph blesses Benjamin. "May God be gracious to you, my son." And we're going to see they are given more food than they have seen for weeks, perhaps months. Well, verse 31, then Joseph washed his face and came out. With composure, he said, "Set out the food." They set a place for him, a separate place for the brothers, and another for the Egyptians who were eating with him. And then there's this aside. The Egyptians are not able to eat with the Hebrews, for the Egyptians think it is disgusting to do so. Some of your Bibles say an abomination to do so. That is a strong word, and it describes something that is morally or religiously abhorrent, disgusting. It's much like we find in the New Testament, where observant Jews would not eat a meal with Gentiles because they felt it would defile them. It would defile them. This is a crucial piece of information right here. A crucial piece of information. When all these brothers were living with their father in Canaan, what was happening? They were being assimilated into the surrounding culture. One of the brothers had taken a wife, and they were being more and more assimilated into the culture in which they lived. If they moved down to Egypt, would that happen? Not on your life. They don't even eat together. They don't even eat together. And I think God in his goodness recognized, as long as these folks stay in Canaan, you know what's going to happen? They're not going to be my people anymore. And so he is moving them to Egypt. But they don't want to go. Verse 33, they sat before him arranged by order of birth, beginning with the firstborn and ending with the youngest. The men looked at each other in astonishment. As far as the brothers knew, Joseph had no way of knowing who was the oldest, who was the youngest, and yet he seats them from oldest to youngest, first, second, third, all the way down. And they look at this and say, what in the world is going on? The men looked at each other in astonishment. This may be Joseph dropping a clue. Hey, I know you guys. Or it may be a setup for what we're going to see in chapter 44, where Joseph talks about the power of divination, knowing things that others don't know. Verse 34, he gave them portions of the food set before him, but the portion for Benjamin was five times greater than the portion for any of the others. What do you think Joseph is doing here? He gives Benjamin honor. He honors him in a way that he does not honor any of the other brothers. What do you think was in Joseph's mind? I want to see if they have grown past their envy. I want to see, because Jacob unwisely honored Joseph. And because of that, because of the coat that he was given, because of the favor that he was given, the brothers hated him. And they made no pretense about that. That is why they wanted to kill him. That is ultimately why they sold him into slavery. This is Joseph putting these guys to the test. Have they grown beyond that? Or is that still something that they are struggling? What does Joseph learn? He can understand what they're saying. He can watch what they're doing. They are right there in his dining hall. What does he learn? He doesn't see anything like that. By the way, back in Cana, before they left, we read just a week or two ago that it was only when they had used up all the grain that finally Judah went to his father and said, we got to go get food. We got to go get food. They probably had been rationing their grain for who knows how long, weeks, months. They'd probably been on a unintended diet, losing weight, and all of a sudden they walk into a palace, not a tent, and instead of seeing a little bit of grain in front of each of them, there is more food than they have ever seen for months. Months. What was Jacob's prayer? God, shower them with your tender mercies. and God is lavishing his grace on them. That last phrase there, they drank with Joseph, and the translation I'm using says, until they all became drunk. Now, some of you are looking at that, looking at your Bibles. There are a number of translations that say things like this. They drank freely. They drank till they were relaxed. They drank a lot. They celebrated freely. They enjoyed themselves. What you have here in Hebrew, in English, when we say something happened to an extreme, we say very much or a lot. In Hebrew, they repeat the term. They repeat the term. And what you have here is they drank, which means they drank a lot. And this is not a bad translation. They drank and were intoxicated with him. The Christian Standard Bible, the New English Translation, the Evangelical Heritage, God's Word, the Good News Translation, Holman Christian, a lot of Bibles translate it this way, and I don't think it is out of bounds. Let's just for a moment say, Joseph wanted to get them drunk. Why would he do that? Why would he want that? I've not been drunk, and I don't plan to get drunk. But I've been around people who have been drunk, and you know what? Sometimes they say things that aren't real wise. Sometimes they say more than they should. And I wonder if this was part of Joseph's test once again. Let them drink freely, and let's see if after they have had a lot to eat and a lot to drink, maybe then they start, look at Benjamin, who does he think he is? And on and on and on it goes. But the text is silent. We can assume they didn't say anything at all. At times we, as God's people, don't do what God desires until there are no other options. The first half of this chapter. Whenever we act in repentance, God responds in unexpected, tender mercies, and we can trust him with the outcome. Are there signs of repentance here? I think there are. They begin wrestling with the truth. Not all the truth, but they start wrestling with it. This started when they were in prison for 3 days, and this continues. And they continue to say, this is God, and they're right. This is God who is putting his finger right here and bringing to the surface what they have shoved down deep for 20 years and have tried to ignore. They begin wrestling with the truth. They begin to own the wrong that they did against their brother. And we've seen they repeatedly say to each other, this is because of what we did to Joseph. And they begin allowing God to change their attitudes, to change their thinking, and to change their behaviors. They start down the path of repentance. And God runs to meet them. He runs to meet them, and he lavishes them with more than they could ever even imagine. I can't see into hearts here today, only mine. And I know there are things in my life that if I could, I would change. I would change. Things that I'm ashamed of. Things that I wish I hadn't said. I wish I hadn't done. Things that embarrass me to this day when I think about them. What do you do? What do you do with things like that? And if you're human, you probably have your list, like I have my list. What do you do with that? But maybe for years you have tried to shove that beneath the surface of your conscious thought. But it pops up. It pops up again and again. It's kind of like taking a beach ball fully inflated and trying to keep it under the surface. Sooner or later, it's going to pop up. You've had remorse that you got caught. Maybe you've expressed regret over the consequences that you experienced. But have you come to the place of repentance? Have you said, God, I've sinned against you. I'm guilty and I deserve your punishment. But I'm here asking for what I don't deserve, your tender mercies. Your tender mercies, your grace. David in Psalm 32 writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer. David spent a year with the weight of his adultery and murder heavy, heavy, heavy on him. These brothers have spent 20 years with the weight of the betrayal of their brother, selling him off and assuming he died as a slave in Egypt. 20 long years. David says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave it. That is a God of tender mercies. That is a God of grace. That is a God who meets us whenever and wherever we are willing to be met. If these brothers, a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, had said, I can't live with this anymore. We've got to go back to Egypt and see if we can't locate Joseph. And we need to make amends for what we did. Don't you think God would have directed them to him in the same way here 20 years later? He directed them to him. I don't know who it is. I don't know what it is that plagues you, but I do know this. You go first to God. You confess the sin. You ask for his forgiveness. And just like David writes here, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And he goes on. Today, we come to the table of the Lord, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart. I want to urge you right now, if there are things that you have never repented of, things that you know were wrong, things that you did knowing full well, or perhaps afterwards you realize, that was so wrong. Today, God's ears are open, his arms are open, and he would welcome you to come back. Welcome you to come back. I read a wonderful story this week of a man named Robert Robinson, who woke up one Sunday morning. He was lonely. He heard church bells ringing in London, and they reminded him of years long ago, when his faith in God was strong and church, God, was a solid part of his life. But he had not set foot in a church for years. He He'd wandered. He'd been disillusioned. He had walked away from the God he once loved. That Sunday morning, he heard horses behind him. He turned and thought it was a cab approaching him, but someone was already seated there, and so he waved them on. But the woman inside said to the driver, "Stop, stop." And she leaned out the window and said, "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you. Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to say no, and I'll keep walking, but something, he paused and he said, "Yes, I am going to church." And he stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the woman. The carriage kept rolling. They got acquainted. And when she heard his name, she said, "That's an interesting coincidence." She reached into her purse, took out a small book of inspirational Christian poems and verses, opened it up to where her bookmark was, and said, "Ah, I was just reading this verse this morning by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could that be?" And he nodded, took the book, and he said, "Yes, I wrote those words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson didn't hear her. He was so absorbed in reading those words. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." And then his eyes went to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." He told her, "I wrote these words and I've lived these words, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." And the woman looked and said, "But you also wrote, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It is not too late." And that is God's word for you and for me. No matter how long it's been, no matter how far we have wandered, no matter how much we have done, today is a wonderful day to start back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks so clearly to our hearts. And Lord, in the quietness of this moment, we pray that your Holy Spirit would search us and know us. Look deeply in our hearts. See where there is unconfessed sin. See where there are unrepentant issues. And Father, in these next moments, may we come in contrition, in submission before the throne of grace. Acknowledge our sin and receive your grace, your mercy, your tender mercies in exchange. Father, do that work right now in each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.